Morning. He'll be okay there in the back. We're going to talk today about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, probably just the first 17 verses, most likely. This passage is on marriage, and it's a very unusual approach to marriage. It's a very, very practical. It's what you do when passage. If such and such is the situation, I recommend this. If such and such is the situation, I recommend that. But it has to do primarily with when you get married, when you separate, and when you stay single. And it's probably the longest passage in the Bible on singleness, and it's relevant to being single. So let's read it together, and then I'll talk a little bit about why we're looking at it, and what are some of the things in it that I think are helpful. Starting in verse 1 now. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should not give his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come again together so that Satan may not tempt you because of lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were like me, but each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. But the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So we're going to stop with that because I think it's probably all we'll have time to look at today. One thing I want to remind you about as we look at a passage like this, it's not probably a passage we've ever preached on before. We have, I don't remember. But one of the reasons is, like other parts of the Scripture, some other parts of the Scripture, it's a rather explicit passage. It really talks about things that are quite sensitive and quite personal. But I want to remind you that the gospel is meant to touch every part of our lives. And I remember hearing a sermon on this when I was in college. And I remember talking to a woman named Betty McCoy, who was a wonderful, godly woman, but quite conservative. And she was very embarrassing. It was much more explicit than anything I'll say today. Just be at rest about that. And she said, you know, I found it very difficult to listen to, but how wonderful for all the young people who are able to hear this today, you know. And so I want to encourage you with this thought. There's nothing in your life that God doesn't want to address. When he addresses it and how, that I can't tell you. But don't think of the Bible as naive or irrelevant to the culture and to our world and to mankind. It is absolutely a lion when it comes to tackling the truth. And we should embrace it because it's there for our good. It's there so that we might know all the things that are pertinent to life and godliness so that we can live the kind of life God wants us to live. He truly wants us to be free to live the life he has. Now, the one reason I've turned this passage, one reason is because of its practicality. And there's two things in this that are exceedingly practical. And I'll just point those out, and then I'll go back to the beginning. The first is in verse 15, where it says, God has called you to peace, where he's talking about a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse. And he says, well, if the unbelieving spouse leaves, you're not bound. And the reason is he's called you to peace. What does this mean? Well, if you have a spouse who's a believer, now I'm jumping ahead, but let me jump there. A spouse who's a believer and a spouse who's an unbeliever, well, what should be the hope? Well, the believing spouse wants to hope that the unbelieving spouse will become a believer. That's the hope. And we have had experiences, some of us, many of us, of waiting many, many years praying very earnestly in and around these subjects. But sometimes what Paul is saying is, in that context, the conflict becomes so high that the unbelieving spouse decides, I'm going to leave. I can't take this Jesus thing anymore. Even if the person who's a believer is gracious and patient and quiet, it's the spirit in the home, the spirit of the Lord, introduced into the home by the believing spouse, that becomes intolerable for the unbelieving spouse. Now, of course, the believing spouse can also be obnoxious, but that's not what's being talked about here. What's being talked about here is an earnest believing spouse. And what Paul says is, look, you can still hope for your spouse to become a believer. You can still pray for them. You still should hold that position. You should have an open heart towards them. However, if it's creating great conflict, you need to live your life now, today, and tonight, and tomorrow, and next week in a way that's peaceful. You need to be able to live in peace. I've called you to peace. The Lord has called us to peace. Peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. And until your spouse does become a believer, you may need to take practical steps to maintain peace in your life and peace for others in your household if there's others living with you, before such time as your spouse becomes a believer, because you don't know if and when that will happen. So that's a very, very practical thing. In other words, another practical thing in the scripture, and it's not here, but let me allude to it because I want you to understand the spirit of what I'm saying here. Another practical thing in the scripture is that if you loan your cloak to somebody for surety as a pledge on a loan. You know, like I borrow money from Eric and I say, Eric, here's my coat, it's the middle of winter, but you know, the coat's important to me, it's the middle of winter, and this coat is pledged, I'm going to pay you back. Then what the scripture says to the one who's holding the coat is be sure you give it to that person at night so they can wear it at night and keep warm so they can sleep, right? I won't turn to that passage because I don't know where it is off the top of my head, but it's very, very clear. This has been very practical and helpful to me at other times in life. I won't go into that now. But see, that's a very practical thing. It says, well, now look, right, giving and receiving and lending, and well, I won't talk about the issues of lending among Christians today. Lending and being paid back. I'm in a situation now where I've given something to someone and it was meant to be a loan. Hopefully they will be able to pay me back. But in the midst of that, right in the midst, before things get fully settled, you need to learn to live at peace. And you need to be able to sleep at night. You need to be able to eat during the day. Life goes on in the midst of things that are not complete. That's what this passage is about. It's how people get on when the marriage or the singleness is not fully worked out or is even difficult. And it's God's intent that in the midst of things that are unsettled, he can bring us into a place of peace as we wait upon him to settle the unsettled. And I want to say that it's a wonderful joy to be in a place like that, to be in a place where there's tension because things are not fully resolved, but to know that you are doing the will of God, he is caring for you, and that you can trust him. That is a very sweet place to be. Now, the other part in this passage that speaks to this is further up in verse 6. And it says, now I say this as a concession, not a command. That is to say, Paul says, now I'm going to talk to you about husbands and wives and how they relate to one another. We'll talk about the details in a moment. I want to talk to you about that. And practically speaking, wives and husbands should do this. That's what he's saying. And he says, but you know what? I'm only saying that by way of concession, because I would rather you be like me. What is Paul talking about? What is he like? Is he saying to the Corinthians, I want you to be an apostle like me? Is he saying to the Corinthians, I want you to be a preacher like me? Is he saying to the Corinthians, I want you to be a Jew like me? No. What Paul is talking about here is he's single. He was probably a widower. He probably was married and had lost his wife. That's historical from what I understand. I'm not sure about that. But at this point in time, he's single. And he's able to live single, and he doesn't feel a need to seek out a wife and have a wife and have a home and have a family. He wants to remain single so he's free to preach, free to travel. Those of you who have tried to travel with families know the difference between traveling as a single person and traveling with a family. Very few things in life have a bigger contrast than them, I can tell you from experience. So it's really, really kind of a remarkable thing. So what he's saying is, well, I wish everybody had this ability to live as a single person so they could fully dedicate themselves to the work of the Lord. But, he says, everyone has their own gift, one of one kind, one of another. And I want to come back to that idea of living life as a single person is a gift. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he says it by way of concession. He says, listen, if you don't have this gift, then you should live differently. And you God has called you to live at peace. God has called you not to live with a mind that's filled with strife and tension that comes from not having a spouse. And so this is meant to be a very, very practical passage. And one of the things that God is saying to us in this passage is, look, I'm in a process of sanctifying you. I'm going to finish that work. Someday you'll be like my son. Everything will be as it ought to be. You will see him and you will be like him. That's where we're headed. It's a joyful thought. But today you're not there. And today there's tensions in your life because you're not there. And in the midst of those tensions, I have peace for you. You don't have to be more mature today than you are. You don't have to be as mature today as you will be a year from now. You can live at peace as the way you are. Now, if you're being openly rebellious, you need to repent. But that's not the case here. He's talking about the practical issues of life. So, what are some of those practical things that he talks about? If you look at the first five verses here, it's really kind of remarkable that he speaks about this at length. So if you look at verse 1, if you notice, at least in my translation, should be in all translations, he says, about the things you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's in quotes, it's good for a man, starting with it's good for a man. It's in quotes because he's quoting what the Corinthians wrote to him in a letter. And what they're saying is, we've heard a lot of things, been taught a lot of things. The church was a mess. It had lots of problems in it, worse than the issues he's addressing here. But they are able to speak to Paul about these practical issues and say, well, you know, we learned this, but what about this? What about that? And now he's going to address it. And this goes back to what I was saying in the beginning. I'll emphasize it again. God is about addressing the issues of our life. If there's an issue in your life and you feel God has not said anything to me about this, there's no condemnation in that, but it's not because God doesn't know about that area in your life or know what to say to you. It's that you have not heard it yet. Now, you may not have heard it because he's not ready to speak it, Or you may not have heard it because you don't have an understanding yet of what he's trying to say to you. And one of the things I want to encourage you is if you're struggling with something, you say, I don't really know what to do with this. If you're struggling with that, then talk to somebody who's older and wiser than you, who has struggled with it and has heard something from the Lord. That's one of the ways that we help one another. You could speak to a peer, too. It's easier in some ways to speak to a peer. But a peer usually doesn't know more than you do, or much more than you do. So feel free. A spirit in the church that's open, where there's the giving and receiving of wisdom, is a healthy one of the signs of a healthy church. And then he says here that husbands and wives should not withhold intimacy from one another. I'll use that word because it's a little easier in here in kind of in a big mixed crowd. But they should not withhold intimacy from one another. And he says the reason for that is that people have drives, desires, passion, and one of the purposes of marriage is to meet a need along the lines of that passion. So that is to say a couple of things. One is, it's God's desire that we should know what it is to have our passions properly managed, properly governed in this life under the direction of the Spirit. So much so, Paul says that in verse 5, he says that if you don't get a grasp on this aspect of your marriage, that Satan himself will find opportunity. And I want to say we have spent many years, a number of us, and Claudia and I in particular, in dealing with marriage problems and other marriages and working issues through in our own marriage. It's not like we've got it all together and then we take our all-togetherness and give it to others. We're learning as we go. We take what we've learned and shared it with others. But I have certainly seen situations where Satan finds a foothold in a home because of conflict around intimacy. And one of the graces that God has for you, one of the works of Jesus on the cross, is to help husband and wife rightly relate to one another in intimacy. Now, the other thing I want to say about this that's not specifically spoken about here is about prayer. We read about that in 1 Peter chapter 3, I think it's chapter 3, where it says that husbands should live considerately with their wives so that their prayers, meaning the prayers of husband and wife, not be hindered. And I want to give this very brief summary of all marriage counseling. When you're helping a couple in marriage, you say, well, I don't do that. You will do it someday. It's inevitable sooner or later that a friend, a child, a parent, others will have conflict, and you'll be close enough to that person to say something. You may be an authority. You may be an elder. You may be a father. You may be in a place where you're going to exercise authority, but even as a friend. And there's really two things that need to happen in a marriage to make it succeed. One is that husband and wife need to pray together. The other is husband and wife need to be intimate together. Show me a couple that is happy in their intimacy and prays regularly, and I'll show you a couple whose marriage is succeeding. Doesn't mean there's not any problems. It means they have the means to address those problems. And prayer is in the spirit what physical intimacy is in the natural. That is to say, husband and wife need to be one in body and spirit. And that's the nature of marriage. The nature of marriage is oneness. And where oneness is absent, then there's an opportunity for conflict and, in worst cases, opportunity for the devil. So that's what we're being said. Now, having said all this, Paul is not saying you better get it together. There's no, he's simply here giving simple exhortations to help people along, and he recognizes that what he's saying is difficult and will be difficult for people. And he doesn't address what to do if it's difficult. That's not the purpose in this passage. But what you need to take away from this is that the exhortation carries with it, intrinsically, built into the exhortation, that there's grace to address the issue. And once again, if there's a need for help, you should consider bringing it to people who have experience, who have worked through the issues themselves and are successful. The one other thing I'll say before I leave this section is, if you find yourself in the presence of a husband and wife in their home or in some situation where they're together and they're with you, who are living in harmony with one another, as I just described, there's a real sweetness in that relationship that blesses you. And I know I've been blessed by this over the years with any number of couples. They have had profound influence, some of them, on Claudia and I. And my determination to have a good marriage with Claudia definitely draws lots of inspiration from the scriptures and what they teach, but first and foremost draws inspiration of the pictures I have in my mind of those godly couples I have known over the years. And I go back again and again and again, not even to the words they say, but the picture I have in my mind of how they related to one another, and I say, you know what, whatever it takes to have a relationship like that, it's worth it. It's a tremendous motivation. Spend some time with a godly couple that has a good marriage, whether you're single or married. It is a very, very healthy thing. Okay. Now he goes on, though, and he talks about the unmarried. And like I say, there's a lot said here about being unmarried. And I want to just dwell on this for a little bit. To the unmarried, I say, and to the widows. Remember, widows, much more common in those days. People were dying. Old age was in your 40s. People died in their 40s. Almost everybody who was alive would be, by today's standards, young. But he exhorts people who are single to try and remain single if they can, which means I can, that your passion is under control, so that you might dedicate it. So that gets back to the gift I want to talk about in verse 7. I wish that all men were like myself, but each has his own gift, one of one kind, one of another. There is a season in life for everybody, for some of us much longer than for others, in which God will gift us with the ability to remain single, even though we're of age to be married, so that we might have a more focused and dedicated life in serving the Lord. This is a very difficult thing to carry. I do believe that this is what Jesus was talking about when he said, in the context of talking about marriage in Matthew, that some people are called to be eunuchs for the kingdom. That is to say, they lay aside their passion, they control their passion, they lay aside their desire to be married, at least for a season, and they live their lives fully dedicated to the Lord. And he talks about this later in the chapter, and we won't be reading that, but if you want an expansion on that, go. But I simply want to give this exhortation today for those who are single. Embrace the years of your singleness with as much grace as God will grant you. For most people, it will be a temporary season. It will not be your whole life. And then for the few who are called to a lifetime of singleness, embrace that. Because there is a grace upon you for that, an anointing upon you for that, and an opportunity given to you through that that can come in no other way. And part of it is deciding, Lord, there are glorious things about marriage and family and children. There are. But if the glory you call me to is a different glory, then I want to accept that. Okay, I won't say more on that because I want to go a little bit further in the passage, and I want to end in the next few moments. So then he gets into what I would call are the naughtiest problems in marriage, and that is what happens when marriage is failing to the extent that somebody wants out of the marriage. Verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. When Paul says in here, not I but the Lord, or not the Lord but I, he says a little bit later, he's talking about whether there are explicit messages that Jesus gave on this particular subject or not. It does not mean when he says, I say this, but not the Lord, that the Lord hasn't specifically addressed this. It doesn't mean that Paul thinks that he's not hearing from the Lord. He's just saying these are not words the Lord actually spoke when he was here. And so there's a principle there, too, that's important. But I'm going to skip over that because I want to get a little further on to the specifics of what he's saying here. And the first thing he says in verse 10 is the wife should not separate from her husband. Now, when I reread this, I was struck probably again. I'm sure I thought this before when I've read this passage, that it's strange in a way that he should speak to the wife first about not leaving the husband. I mean, wouldn't you think the husband is the one in this culture that was given the authority to put the wife away, to divorce the wife? That's why people ask Jesus the question, is it lawful, Jesus, Rabbi, to divorce your wife for any and all reasons, right? These were schools of thought among the Jews. What do you think? Who do you agree with here? And what Jesus says is you shouldn't separate. He says it was not like that from the beginning because the God took the two and he made them one. Therefore, what God has joined, let no man put apart. And so we uphold that standard. And yet, the reason Paul is writing these things here is he knows that that is a standard that not everyone is going to hit that mark. There's going to be times and places, often, where there's a level of tension in the marriage where somebody wants to leave, and he addresses the wife first. And I tell you, I think the reason for that is, so men, you can disagree with me, that I think it's harder to be a wife than a husband. Because the wife has to learn what it is to submit to an imperfect person. Now the husband has to learn how to exercise authority and take leadership in a home. And I will tell you that the hardest thing I've seen in marriages over the years, I think it's the hardest thing, certainly one of the hardest, is, wife, how do you be a good wife, take seriously the things that are said to you as a wife when you have a husband who's failing, particularly a husband who's not offering proper leadership? One of the worst places I've seen this over the years has to do in the areas of finances, which I won't talk about in detail today. But, you know, the electric company, and we've seen this happen, electric company calls, so you haven't paid your bill, you haven't paid your bill, you haven't paid your bill. I mean, they give you a bunch of chances. We're going to shut your electricity. I was in someone's house once when that happened. The lights went out. So what happened? Well, they haven't paid the bill for months, and it was kind of, you know, and the wife is trying to figure out, how in the world do I respect this man who can't find a job, who can't find a job, make enough money, or finds a job, makes enough money, and takes the money and spends it on a car that's far more expensive than we can afford. I knew a man once, and he was bad with money, bad, very bad with money. And he came to an inheritance, and he had debts to pay, and he was troubled kind of stabilizing. And I said, well, this is really great. He's going to get some money, and there's all sorts of things you can do to modify your family finances to take a lot of pressure off, especially off your wife. And he takes the whole inheritance, goes out and buys this big Jeep, which they didn't need. And I said, what? What are you doing? I wasn't involved directly. It wasn't I was just observing this. And the pastor said to me, I asked about him at one point. He says, you give this man a nickel, and it burns a hole in his pocket. It's true. It was true. And so I want to say to this wives, you have it difficult, at times difficult. And at any given point in a marriage, there'll be times where the husband is failing as a leader. And what the exhortation is here, don't leave him. Try and stick it out. Get the help you need. Try and find help around you. Pray earnestly. You cannot show him the same deference and submission as you would if he was functioning well. If he asks you to do something wrong, you can't do that. But you can still try and support him and get him reconnected to God so that he can listen to what the Lord is saying to him. It is a very difficult task. And then the same exhortation comes to the husband. And then lastly, he talks about what you do with unbelievers. But I'm going to stop here with that because it's getting a little late. And perhaps at some point we'll come back to that. I don't know. It's less of an issue, I think, in our midst right now. But again, you need to know you will run into situations in life where one person is a believer, one is not. Or both people are believers, but one person is behaving like an unbeliever. They've wandered from the faith. They're not listening to what the Lord is saying. They're behaving in grossly sinful ways, obvious ways. They're drinking. They're violent. They are neglectful of children or household or family, and they just clearly failing, acting like an unbeliever. If anyone does not provide for his family, he is worse than an unbeliever, Paul says elsewhere in the scripture. That goes for husband and wife, making provision for the family. Okay, I will stop with this. Are there any questions? I know this is a difficult subject, but it's very important. I hope this will be of some help to us. Okay, then we will open for testimonies.